Good evening. Welcome to Tuesday night Bible study. There will be a break from our Bible study because we have some questions that are left over from our recent church family worship that require answering. And so the moment we finish answering all the questions, we shall resume our study on the book of Nehemiah. So tonight we shall continue to look at some questions that have been asked by those who attended the church family worship. And before we continue, let us look to God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee once again for seeing us through another day. Thank You, O Lord, that we can come together to study Thy Holy Word and to discuss matters pertaining to Thy Holy Word and how we can better walk a life that is in accordance to Thy holy will, bearing a holy witness for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for keeping us safe from harm, from danger, and from this pandemic. We pray, O God, that we will never take every day, every moment of every day for granted, but cherish every day that You have given to us, and may we spend it fruitfully and wisely, and be a holy witness unto our Savior, until the Lord Jesus Christ soon return. Cleanse us and wash us, O God, of all our sins by the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before Thy holy presence. We pray, Father, for much wisdom. Help me, O Lord, to answer these questions that Thy people have asked, and may they be according to Holy Scriptures, helping Your people to better understand the practical aspects of life as well as how we can continue to bring glory and honor to Thy holy name by living a life that is pleasing in Thy sight. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We stop at question 21. And so tonight we shall continue with question 22. We have rewritten some of these questions to clarify it and to make it more according to syntax and grammar. Question 22. Is it biblical to donate body organs after death? Is it biblical to donate body organs after death? We live in an age and time where such issues like donation of body organ, where transplant of one person's body organ to another human being was not possible in the olden days, but it is very possible in our time. Just like in vitro fertilization, we have machines that can keep a person breathing even though the brain might be brain dead according to doctors, but as long as the lung is breathing, the heart is beating, then the person seems to be alive. The brain might be dead, he can't have any ability to think and reason if he is awakened, but the body is still breathing because of machines. We live a very, very difficult time in that sense, where so many options and alternatives are given to us. But in the past, this was never an issue. Donation of body organ for transplant purposes to save another person's life was not an option. And so it will never be an issue in those days. And so there will be no one particular verse that you can turn to help us. Maybe it might be easier under such circumstances to rephrase the question instead of asking, is it biblical? Maybe we should ask ourselves, is it unbiblical to donate body organs after death? Now, donation of body organ after death is not a moral or immoral, ethical or unethical issue. All right? It's not for the purpose of selling that is wrong. Now, the person asks after death. The person seems to have no issue, I guess, the person who asked this question, if the person is alive. Right? Can I donate one of my kidneys to my parent who might be in need of a kidney, for example, or a sibling kidney transplant? We have two, and doctor says if we have one, we can still survive. And so if it is possible by medical science to save a loved one by donating one of my kidneys. Why not? Because of a love. My loved one, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my friend, whoever that person is. So perhaps is it unbiblical to do such a thing? We have a very general guideline for New Testament believers, unlike the Old Testament believers, where it was a national witness, where God had to specify very detailed manner of life, such as they were not permitted to wear materials that are of a mixed nature. You must be either 100% linen or 100% cotton. You cannot have 50% linen, 50% cotton. Now, in our context, you'll find that there are some garments that are 100% cotton, but there are others, our pants, our shirt, can be a mixture of material. Now, God did not prescribe such detailed guidelines for us in terms of dressing. Likewise, what kind of food they can eat, what kind of food they cannot eat. In our context, you can eat all kinds of food except food offered to idols and blood on its own, by itself. Other than that, you can eat any kind of food you like, any kind of bird, any kind of reptile, any kind of sea creatures or land animals. No exception, embargo by God. And so God gave us a very broad general guideline for church witness. And the reason is, I believe, pretty obvious. Christians from many different continents, from different nations, different culture, as a church witness, we are all made up of different nationalities, different languages, different culture. So God did not specifically mention one particular culture as the acceptable culture for a church witness. For a nation, it must be a Jewish culture. And that's why God gave to them all the specific guidelines. Food to eat, food cannot eat, and so on. How to farm, how not to farm, what kind of things you can plant together, what kind of things you must plant separately, and so on and so forth. God just simply gave us broad guidelines such as 1 Corinthians 10, where the Lord says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. You notice verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10. Give none offense neither to the Jews, that's the Old Testament people of God, to the Gentiles, all those who are not of Israel and who are not believers, and then to the church of God, all who call themselves believers. It covers everyone on planet Earth. Give none offense to anyone on Earth, basically. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So if by donating a body organs after death, not for any other motive, but to enhance, promote the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, by all means do it. In other words, the motive behind this action is critical. The action in itself on the surface, it is not unbiblical. But if your motive is wrong, even though outwardly it is not unbiblical, but because of your wrong motive, it becomes wrong. All right, so the motive is crucial. Glory of God and for the promotion of the gospel that others may be saved. And so by donating your organ, you might extend the person's, the sinner's life to give him more time on earth to hear the gospel. Fine. But if you did it for some wrong motive, then it will turn that action of donating your body organ into something wrongful. All right, by itself, plus right motive, not unbiblical. Okay, so therefore, if you want to do it, it's fine. If you don't want to do it, it's also fine. That's why I would rather rephrase the question to unbiblical. Because if you say it is biblical, that means everyone must do it. There is no biblical injunction for us to do so. It's up to the individual. You want to do it with the right motive. You don't want to do it, don't do it for the right motive as well. All right, so it is up to the individual. Question 23. if constitutions are preventing VPP churches from forming a synod, can constitution be changed to align with Acts 15? Is a synod a biblical teaching? Isn't a synod good for God's people? Now, this is three questions in one. All right? Now, when you look at Acts 15, we definitely see a structure where the first church founded in Jerusalem became the headquarters where all the key leaders, the most spiritual individuals such as the apostles, assembled together with other elders. And so when churches were born, were founded after the first missionary journey, Gentiles started to form churches, and they sometimes later on in the near future, according to the book of Acts, they became the majority. Now, all these churches that follow after the founding of Jerusalem, it was so much easier for them to have the same constitution, if they had constitution in those days. Now, that was the case of the Bible Presbyterian Church of Singapore, when Life Church was the first and only church. And then slowly, more and more BP churches were founded in different corners of Singapore, the north, the south, the west, and the east. Life Church was in Newton Circus, so let's say it's in the middle. And so when more and more of these churches were founded, they just simply adopted the same constitution, just like what you find in the book of Acts when the first church, Jerusalem, and then all the other churches were born out of Jerusalem, as it were. And so therefore, there was this symbiotic leadership, spiritual guidance and leadership. And that's why when the issue became so difficult to resolve in the church of Antioch in Syria, it was advised and it was accepted, let's go to Mother Church headquarters, Jerusalem, to settle this matter once and for all. And so all the most spiritual people and the people that were involved, such as the Apostle Paul, they gathered in Jerusalem. So when they assembled in Jerusalem to settle that doctrinal issue. Now, the BP Church of Singapore was like that too. And the synod was born following Acts 15. And therefore, the synod simply means a presbytery, a gathering of the most spiritual people in the church. That would be the elders. It's biblical. It's a biblical teaching. So the next question is the constitution preventing the VPP churches from forming? In a way, yes, because some of these VPP churches were formed after the dissolution of the synod. And so there is no way that their constitution will be the same as other churches. For example, True Life was born after the dissolution. It came out of Life Church after the dissolution of the synod in 1988, October. Same with Truth. Gethsemane, I'm not sure. Same Tabernacle also, I'm not sure. But let's say, if all these five churches want to come together, let's say, supposing, all the five congregations, hundreds of people must be involved. So they will have to call for extraordinary congregational meeting, and then they have to deliberate and discuss. And then once we agree that we want to form a synod, and then all the leaders have to come together to sit down and spend hours after hours after hours to come up with a new constitution. And then once we all have agreed to it, then we all individually, all these five churches will have to apply to the Registrar of Societies and see whether the Registrar of Society will accept our new constitution for all these five churches. So that will take months, if not years, for it to be accomplished. And on top of that, we all have to continue with our ministries. That was what will take place if we want to have a synod. The benefit, doctrinal, biblical guidance. Basically, that's it. The synod does not usurp and take over the entire authority and the independence of the running of the individual BP churches. Even when the synod was still in operation, every BP church had their own bank account. Every BP church, within their own board of elders, they have to decide whether they want to support this mission work or support this particular missionary, how much to support and how to support and so on. The individual BP churches will have to make their own decision. The synod will deal with only common issues. That will be the greatest benefit of the synod. And then when we met together, some of the pastors met together and discussed, not all, some of us, and then we realized that if the primary benefit is the doctrinal, can we not meet on an informal basis, such as, for example, VPP? We can gather together and then we deliberate and discuss the VPP issue, which is exactly what we did without the synod. And so in a way, the benefit of a kind of an invisible informal synod actually took place, even though we do not have an actual body like in the past, with an address, with a registration with us, Registrar of Societies. We do not have that kind of actual practical structure that is visible. But we did come together. Through FEBC, we all come together and have the same understanding of the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. And so we did have some form without an actual synod. So in that sense, it was good for God's people, so that when we understand and issue a statement concerning the position of the Board of Elders, it was not just the Board of Elders per se that came out with that statement that was given to our church. It was a statement that was discussed and deliberated, formally or informally, among ourselves, especially at the FEBC level, so that when the statement was given, you'll find a similarity in all these VPP churches concerning. So in that sense, we already have a kind of a synod by way of our personal agreement that if there is some doctrinal issue that affects all our congregation, it would be good for us to come together and deliberate and discuss, and then we'll go back to our own respective churches, and then we share with the Board of Elders, we teach them, we discuss further, and if there are new questions or some other questions, and then we'll come back together and deliberate and discuss. So in that sense, there is a kind of a synod, but not in name and like before. Right? To have one, it would take too much time that we just simply do not have with the amount of work and the burden that we continue to do at FEBC as well as in our respective churches. And so at the end of it, we shelve the idea. So we have a kind of an informal structure that is like a synod among ourselves as pastors. I hope that helps to answer the question. Question number four. In the Old Testament, Abraham had more than one wife. In the New Testament, unless the spouse is dead, divorcing and remarrying is considered an adultery, reinforcing the biblical instruction to have a single wife. Is there any contradiction here? Now, first and foremost, Abraham did not have more than one wife. Okay? I don't know what that person means by more than one wife. I mean, he did have Sarah, and then after that, he did marry Keturah. All right, so in that sense, he had more than one wife after Sarah died. Now, it is not unbiblical to remarry. So this second sentence statement, in the New Testament, unless a spouse is dead, divorcing and remarry is considered an adultery. Not true. Okay? Not true. Now, when the person's wife passed on, or the husband passes on, you can remarry, okay? There's no biblical injunction against it, right? That's number one, all right? Abraham had Hagar. Now, Hagar was not like what you and I perceive adultery to be. It was their culture. In those days, there were three ways for them to have a child. In the case of Abraham, he was called by God to be the father of many nations. He knew that. But he also knew that I cannot be a father of many nations if I don't even have a son. Because I know if I grow old and if I die, and if I die without a son, that will be it. And so he tried to help God. And so the first thing he did was by adoption. So he proposed to God, will it be my steward? He's a good man. The Lord says, no, it will not be by adoption. So that method is out. It must come from your loins. That means it must be of your DNA, your blood, your bloodline. Now that was all what God said. And then soon after that, their custom was the handmaiden of the wife can be given to the husband to bear an heir. And that heir that is born to the husband by way of the handmaiden will belong to the wife, actually, not the handmaiden. So it is not like adultery. And that was their culture, and there was the method that was adopted. And that's how Ishmael was born. But God said, it must come from the loins of Sarah as well. And so the third way of getting an heir, just pray and wait upon the Lord. Now, Sarah was way, way past the age of childbearing. And so when she was able to conceive and have Isaac, it was really a miracle. Now, these were the three methods of having an heir: adoption, handmaiden, or just simply prayer. Now, if you say that the handmaiden part was wrong, you are right. From our perspective, it was wrong, but it was their culture. Bear in mind that there are certain practices in our culture that would be considered wrong in the eyes of God, or sorry, in the eyes of the Old Testament believers. For example, our dressing. The way that we dress, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to see the way we dress, they would probably see us as half naked. So they will be very, very offended by our manner of dressing, and so on. So please understand that there are difficulties according to the culture, and God works within our culture throughout the ages. If God were to work only through perfect human beings, there would be no one he could use. In the case of Hagar, yes, God was not pleased with what happened. But do not forget, Ishmael was blessed by God to become a nation. And if you find that still difficult to accept, then you look at Jacob. Jacob had two wives. He was tricked into marrying Leah first, then Rachel. And then when Rachel was not able to have any children, she gave her handmaid to Jacob. And then subsequently, when Leah also stopped bearing children, she gave her handmaid. And so through all these four women, the 12 tribes of Israel came into being. There was no admonishment or rebuke on the part of God specifically to them. To Jacob, it was their culture. So God worked his plan of salvation within different cultures throughout the ages. When you study the book of Judges, they had their culture. You study the book of Kings, they had their culture. You study the Gospels, they had their culture. Everyone existed within their culture, and God worked within their culture. And you and I know that everyone who served the Lord within their respective cultures, none of them was perfect. All of us stumbled and fall into sin, we are all men and women of like passions. And God uses us despite our weaknesses and sometimes the weaknesses within our cultures as well. You might say that because of what happened, you see the unhappiness in their homes. The unhappiness in Abraham's home, he had to drive Ishmael out of the house because Ishmael was very upset and angry when Isaac was born. And then later on, when you look at the life of Jacob, he was not a happy father with so many sons quarreling, fighting, half-brothers. Remember, they sold Joseph into slavery. So if the sadness and the painful moments in Jacob's life could be seen as God's way of rebuking and admonishing them for their many wives, two wives and two concubines. Now, having said that, please understand, when you look at Matthew chapter 19, someone asked the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ said in verse 4 of Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "But why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And then he said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away, that is, divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." All right, so please understand, divorce was given in order to save human lives. I'm sure you know that when a husband and a wife lost their love for each other, the hatred and the anger they have can be so wild and so vicious and abusive. So much so that if divorce was not permitted, they'll probably end up hurting or even killing each other just to get out of each other's nerves. That's the hardness of the heart. And so in order to save them from such wicked and sinful behavior, God gave to Moses the bill of divorcement. Now remember, Christians do not have hard hearts, hardened hearts. We have hearts of flesh. And so we should not contemplate and think of divorce. Now look at verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife," that is divorce, "except it be for fornication." So in other words, Jesus says, in the case of fornication, divorce is legitimate. The law says so. "And shall marry another, committeth adultery." In other words, if any other reason for divorce, except for fornication, and you marry because of that, then that is adultery in the eyes of God. Now, even though legally you may be permitted to marry, but biblically, the only biblical reason that God recognizes is fornication or adultery. Okay? Other than that, no divorce. Now, bear in mind, divorce literally means that person is dead to you. Do not define divorce from the Hollywood carnal worldly perspective, where mom and dad are the divorce, we are still very good friends, we are still best friends. No such thing. Once you divorce, that person must be seen as dead to you. That's exactly what it means. It's like premature death. Now remember, marriage is till death do you part. So divorce basically means premature death. Physically, you may not be dead, but once you exercise divorce toward each other, understand that that person is now dead to you. So do not try to make it look nice and sound nice and smell nice by saying that, well, we are still good friends and so on. And then they also tell the children, mom and dad still love you, don't worry, it's not your fault and so on. These are all nonsense from Hollywood. So please, don't borrow the ways of the devil to do God's work and to comfort yourself. Christians should never even entertain divorce, and therefore Christians should not commit fornication and adultery. And that's why the Lord gave us a very high standard, especially for the husbands. The moment you entertain, you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Please understand this. So the moment you lust, it's as if you have already committed it. That's between you and God. And so you must repent straight away and pray for strength to stay away from such sinful thoughts. That's how you must regard adultery. The moment you lust in your heart, it's already done. Don't toy with it. Well, since I lust in my heart, my wife doesn't know, it should be okay. No, God knows. You must also know that if you are truly born again, the moment you lust, it's as good as having broken the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery. And therefore, you must repent immediately as a child of God to protect yourself and save your marriage. If you truly love your children, don't divorce. If I were the child and the child, mom and dad say, oh, it's not your fault, we love you. If I were the children, I'll say to the parents, if you really love us, then stop your divorce. Fix the marriage. Repair it. Forgive one another for Jesus' sake. Stop telling us that you love us and then you hurt us by divorcing. And then worse still, later on, you're going to remarry and some other person now becomes our mom or our dad. And then we get confused. Now we have two fathers and two mothers. The confusion is terrible, hurting the child. And then now you're going to teach your child such a thing is acceptable so that when the children grow up and they're going to perpetuate the same horrible treatment of marriage. So it is not true. Okay? When the question asks, the statement, unless a spouse is dead, no. Okay? If the divorce is because the other party has committed adultery or fornication, then the innocent party, the one who is not the adulterer, the fornicator, that person is permitted to remarry. Please understand this. Now, another biblical reason that permits remarriage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where a man and a woman were married as unbelievers. And then one of them became a believer. And the unbelieving spouse may threaten the other spouse who has just become a Christian. If you do not give up Christ, I'm going to divorce you. Now, you do not want the divorce, but you cannot give up Christ. You cannot give up your salvation. And so if the other party insists on divorcing you, you have no choice but to divorce. Now, under that particular circumstance, you are permitted to remarry as well, because you were divorced, holding on to your salvation in Christ, and the unbelieving spouse is the one who opted to divorce, not you. And he or she gave you an ultimatum that was basically impossible for you to fulfill. For you who are truly born again in Christ cannot give Christ up. Now, under that particular circumstance, the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the word peace is used to describe your new state and position. Okay, it's not your fault. You do not want it. You did not opt for it. But that is what happened. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Okay, and according to our Westminster Confession of Faith, if I remember correctly, that also permits it. So there is no contradiction. God has a very high regard for marriage, but God also understands the hardness of man and woman's heart. Question number 25. There is an increasing trend in the use of social media like WhatsApp, TikTok, Facebook to share photos and videos with one another. Some of these may be of pure entertainment. It is also very tempting to share something that we shared by someone else. How will God judge us in the use of our time with regards to social media? Like everything else, okay, we live in an age and time where such methods of communication are possible. Not possible in the past. Not possible even in the recent past. This is a very new thing, internet. And not just simply internet, but this kind of internet where you can have group chat and all kinds of video being sent and spread like lightning fast speed. So you've got to be very mindful and careful to make sure that the time that you spend in such things does not impact your testimony negatively. The guideline is do all things to the glory of God. All right. Is it wrong to use WhatsApp? No. Is it wrong to use TikTok? No. Is it wrong to use Facebook? No. Okay. But how you use it, how much time you spend using it is important. If you use this to the point where your spiritual well-being, your duties, your service, your responsibilities are affected negatively, then you should cut down the time you spend. And furthermore, before you share something, please be very, very discerning and do not become a tool of the devil by spreading and sending something that is unbiblical, that is hurtful. All right, I have received certain video, certain sermons or speakers that are not sound. What they teach, what they preach, what they show and what they say, they are not sound, not biblical. But somehow that person is not aware of it. And so you've got to be very, very discerning. The devil will want things that are unbiblical to infect the mind of God's people. And he will want to masquerade it as something biblical in order to do it. Now, if you are a child of God and you do not have discernment, and then you pick something up and then you like it and you see it as harmless and might even be biblical when in fact it is not, and then because of this group kind of a send off, WhatsApp or other internet sites, you are basically doing his work by affecting, poisoning the heart and the mind of God's children. Now, consciously or unconsciously, that is not the point. The damage is done. You have just spread something that is unbiblical, unsound. And because it comes from you and people respect you, that gives that thing that you send credibility. That's why it is so dangerous when you do not have the maturity and the biblical discernment to read through and to see through the errors that are found in this article. Remember, articles, messages, whatever it is, that are closest to the truth are the most difficult to discern and will be the most dangerous. Just like nobody will drink a cup of arsenic because it's too bitter. But they might not mind drinking it if it's just a tiny drop in a sweet cup of honey, where they can't taste the bitter arsenic. They think that it is sweet. And therein lies the poison. So please be very careful when these sites are made available to us. remember, the devil controls the mass media. The people who run all these, they are not of God. They are of the God of this world. You and I can use them for the glory of God, just like we can use the television for the glory of God. But it can also be used most of the time for the promotion of the work of the devil. Please be very, very careful, especially in these last days. Be discerning. Question number 26. Sometimes I have doubts if Jesus is the real God and Savior. Is it normal for a Christian to have such doubts? It is normal in the sense that when you are a new believer, when your knowledge of Christ, of the Word of God, of many different aspects of the gospel message, such as the virgin birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, sin, hell, and so on, faith, justification, when your knowledge of the Word of God in the initial period of your salvation is very, very childlike, it will be very easy for you to doubt. For example, children who sincerely, truly pray the prayer of salvation, and then after a short while, they still tell lies and they're still naughty. And then they will now look very, very downcast and downhearted until the parents ask them, what happened? And then they started to share. How come I'm still naughty? How come I still tell lies? How come I still fight with my brother, fight with my sister? How come I still lose my temper after I'm born again? I feel very bad. I don't think I'm born again. You see, then the parents got to explain to the child. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that you're not going to fall into sin. We will still fall into sin. The fact that you hate yourself for falling into sin, the fact that you desire to be holy, is an evidence that you are born again in Christ. That's how parents must assure the children. What happened to the child? The child had a wrong understanding of salvation. He sincerely, truly believed that once he prayed the prayer of salvation, he will be a good child all his life. Then how come I'm still naughty? So he needs to be taught. He needs to be educated. And so in the initial early moments of our life as a believer. Now, if you do not study the Bible diligently, then this moment of a young, infantile, child-like believer will perpetuate. So you may be a Christian for 2-3 years, but during these 2-3 years, you do not study the Bible sufficiently or diligently enough, whereby your knowledge, especially of all the elements of the gospel, is still very shaky and very weak, then the devil can make you doubt your salvation. But once you study all the different aspects, which the Bible in Hebrews call it the first principles, all right, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, first principles, all right, chapter 4, the first principle doctrines. Okay, what they are. All right, we have to know them. And once you know them, chapter 4, I beg your pardon, chapter 5, the last part, and then the first few verses of chapter 6. Hebrews 5, for example, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, that is, hard doctrines, doctrines that go beyond the basic doctrines of the gospel, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from good works. That's number one. Not laying again the foundation of repentance of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, these are all the basic elements of the gospel message. And if these are doctrines that you're still unsure of, then the devil can shake your faith, whereby you may begin to doubt your salvation. But just because you doubt your salvation doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. Every stitch of the garment of your salvation is the work of God. So just because you doubt it doesn't mean that you will lose it. So during the moment of doubt, I'm sure you will pray the prayer of salvation again. I prayed the prayer of salvation many times in my early years as a believer, because my understanding and the knowledge was shaky, right? Not strong, not firm, not firmly rooted and grounded in God's word. I know it is a sin, and I always pray for faith to trust in Him, but such thoughts just come in from time to time. What should I do? You must study the Bible. The more you study the Bible, the more your faith and your salvation and all the different aspects of your Christian life is anchored in God's truth. That's when the devil cannot succeed in causing you to doubt your salvation or other aspects of your Christian walk. When it is based upon lack of knowledge and how we feel, that will make us very spiritually vulnerable. And the devil will succeed in causing us to doubt. And of course, it is based upon a lack of faith. And our faith is weak, is little, because of the lack of knowledge. Faith means believing in what God says. All right, so that means if your knowledge of what God says is weak, is little, then your faith will be weak. But if your knowledge of the Word of God is rich and full and mature, and you don't just study for head knowledge, please do not study for head knowledge. Always study so that the Word of God will be lived out in your life and make you a blessing to sinners, pointing them to the Savior, and a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ in service, in holy interaction unto the Lord. Then you will find that your faith will become more and more stable and not so shaky. All right, that is question number 26. Now, we have a total of 37 questions. The next question is a little long, and it's already 9+. All right, so we will hold it back, because this one is about bipartite, soul and spirit and so on. Okay, I will leave it for next week to continue. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee for the Word of God that is able to help us understand the many challenges that we face in this 21st century, a world with technological advancement. But we thank God that the Word of God is ageless, and it can cover all kinds of man's invention, whether in the 21st century AD or the 1st century AD or 2000 BC, it matters not. The Word of God will always be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in a world that is in spiritual deadness and darkness. Help us, therefore, to be faithful, diligent students of Thy Holy Word, whereby we will study the Word of God for obedience, not just to thrill our heads, but to fill our hearts with the word of everlasting life, transforming our heart and our mind, our lips and our conduct, so that we will live a life according to Thy teaching, bearing good works, and through them they will see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Grant us all a good night rest and Thy rich blessings. For Jesus' sake, in Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen. Good night, and God bless.